is without debate that the next to the youngest son of a man that had 12 sons was thrown into a pit by his brothers. Whether it was because of his being naive or being braggadocious, he was in the pit, but it is without debate that he went down into that pit by the providence of God. And the reason being is he came up out of that pit and went into the house of one by the name of Potiphar that was of power, and then by the providence of God again, and by obedience to God, he's thrown in prison. And it's by the providence of God, the power of God, that he was brought up out of prison and became second ruler in the land of Egypt, the mighty land of Egypt at the time. It's by the providence of God that Joseph, in his wisdom, led that nation to become much more powerful than it ever was, and did so not at the height of plenty, but at the height of lack. It is by the providence of God. As we see in Exodus, the first chapter in verse 8, that after those times, there came a king, a Pharaoh, into Egypt that did not remember Joseph and did not remember what he did. It goes along with the old saying that happens quite often, no good deed goes unpunished. And in a sense, that's exactly what took place, because the Egyptians began to eye the Israelites, now not as a blessing any longer, but now as a threat. By the power of God, a leader is chosen, a deliverer. Because during that time in which the Israelites were being eyed, they were being used as slaves, they were being mistreated, and now a deliverer comes from the very house of Pharaoh himself. Not a kin, of course, because this deliverer would be one of God's people. He'd be Moses. Moses with a complaint, where he stands before the burning bush telling God how he can't do something, and God all the while telling him, oh yes, you can. You can go and you can bring my people out. And he is instructed, along with Aaron, to deliver that message. And that message was, I've seen the affliction of my people. I know their suffering. We see that in Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 7. God had not forgotten his people. And so he sent this deliverer. And he sent this deliverer to tell the king of Egypt, this Pharaoh. Some say Ramses, we don't know. Seven times the command, not the suggestion by God, but the command by God, entered into the ears of Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron. And that command was, let my people go that they may serve me. And seven times that was repeated. 5th chapter verse 1, 7th chapter verse 16, the 8th chapter verse 1, the 8th chapter verse 20, 9th chapter verses 1 and 13, the 10th chapter in verse 3. Along the way, we understand, of course, the things that took place in connection with this. First of all, there was a direct rejection by Pharaoh, who is God that I should obey him? And then as time went on with the plagues that took place, we're going to look at just very briefly, there came a different attitude by Pharaoh, where there was at least some give. Well, they can go, but just the men. They can go, but not the herds and the flocks. They can go, but only for a short period of time. There began to be that bargaining that was there. But when God said through Moses and Aaron, let my people go, it was without condition. Let them be free. You do not rule over them. And the message that God sent was, is that I rule over you, Pharaoh. That was the message that was sent. We, of course, know the 10 plagues that came about. I presented a lesson sometime back on this. I presented a few times before. We're not told directly, but it's very interesting to look where you have the different plagues that took place and the effects that it had. The murrain of livestock. There was, in the land of Egypt, one of the idol gods that they had, Hathor, that had the head of a cow that was over the livestock. You had the darkness that came upon the face of the earth, and there was the sun god of the Egyptians, Ra. And throughout that lesson that I gave, each one of these, there was a representation of an Egyptian god which each one of these plagues that took place. I made the analogy in that lesson is that God is saying, your gods are nothing. I am the one true and living God. And by the strong hand of God, whenever that last plague came, which was the death of the firstborn, finally there was the relenting by Pharaoh. Go, take everything you have, take all the people, go. And we see, the King James Version puts it mildly, and upon leaving with the Israelites borrowed from the Egyptians, what they actually did is take the spoils because the victor had allowed them to do that. Their victor was God. And they left Egypt. And then we see in the 14th chapter, verse 30 and 31 of Exodus, after the destruction of that great army in the sea where that God had parted for his people and then closed up on top of the army of the Egyptians and destroyed them, that great once power was now relegated to an afterthought for many, many years. In the 14th chapter of Exodus in verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Parentheses, for a period of time. Isn't it a shame that not long after this, when they get out on the other side, they begin to say, oh, we wish we had the flesh pots back in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. It would be better to die back there. It would be better to be in bondage back there. And there was the murmuring and the complaining that took place then that lasted 40 years plus. What a shame that was. That's not the focus of this lesson. The focus of this lesson is the statement by God to Israel at the time, to Pharaoh at the time concerning Israel. Let my people go. I want to take this and use it in connection with God on our behalf. When we look at that thought that was presented by God back in Exodus, the third chapter, I've seen the affliction of my people. God sees the affliction of people today. And we see over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter in verse 15, that the Hebrew writer records this. We do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, the Word, John the first chapter, verse 4, deity, God, manifested in the flesh, came to this earth and experienced as a human what it was that humans experienced here upon this earth. There was the recognition of the affliction that was out there. He was never afflicted by any of it. He never had a desire to sin. He never did. But yet he knew of the affliction that was there. And just as Moses had been sent as a deliverer to Egypt, Jesus Christ comes as our deliverer. Now there was a difference in the way they came. Moses, as we said, started out with excuse. I'm not a good speaker. My words, I can't frame them properly and so forth. And he says, well, you have Aaron that will speak for you then. God actually knew exactly what Moses was able to do. And he pushed him to do that. The deliverer that we have did not come with excuse. The deliverer that we have framed the words that were perfect because he was the Word. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. When we think about this over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter and verse 12. There we have the statements that are made by the Hebrew writer concerning what he says, first of all. And he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder both joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart." I'll suggest to you the context in which the Hebrew writer is talking there is not talking about the written word of God, even though there is that nature of the written word of God, but he's speaking about Jesus himself, the word. And the reason I believe that is verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." It fits with the word. The word came not having been coerced in any way to come, not being able to speak, but came of his own free will. And he came of his own free will, and what he did in coming of his own free will, in essence, he made this statement. And he made it to Satan. "Let my people go." How did he accomplish that? Is it possible that he has done that? "Let my people go that they may serve me." From the deadness of law. Romans the 7th chapter verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And all of that made possible because of the sacrifice of that deliverer. That which Moses did not do. The sacrifice of our deliverer, of course, is explained, really, when we look in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 4. "For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." Absolute forgiveness and the relief of the affliction and suffering on God's people are made possible by the shed blood of Christ Jesus. A deliverer that came, not for the desire of death, but for the glory that would come after, for the purpose for which he came. We think about this and we see, "Let my people go that they may serve me," from deadness of law, not rote action, but spiritual attitudes, as taught by his teaching, his word. Spiritual attitudes that are in accordance with his law, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans the 8th chapter, verse 2. That deliverer came, he delivered a word, but the word was about being spiritual, giving us the understanding that we could not earn our salvation. We need the grace of our God. And that grace was seen through Christ Jesus. "Let my people go from death." Paul says in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It takes a death, just as Jesus said in his parables, in the planting of any plant, corn, whatever it is, wheat, that the seed dies but then springs forth life. And the same thing is true. And here in the 6th chapter, Paul had dealt with that. Verses 3 and following, "Do you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ as were baptized into his death?" Jesus came with the command that was, "Let my people go from death. Let them be alive." There was no reason for them to be lost and dead in sins anymore. "Let them go, those that will hear, those that will adhere to my will. Let my people go from death. Let them be alive in me." We also see the command, "Let my people go from sin." In Romans 6th chapter, verse 12 through 14, Paul says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in it its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And what goes along with that is a promise. And Jesus meant it when he said, "Let my people go from sin," because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and verse 13, there is no sin that is not common to man. And there is no temptation that affixes itself so that people cannot escape it. God has made a way of escape. It takes desire on our part. And so Jesus was saying, let my people go from sin. Let it be that they have the attitude of it not ruling over them, but as God himself told Cain in Genesis, the 4th chapter, if you do well, then you will be rewarded. But do not let sin rule over you. It will then have you. I paraphrased what he said there in verse 6. You rule over it. And the means by which that is done is through the agency of God's will and God's word that he's given to us. And so Jesus says, let my people go from sin. Jesus also says, let my people go from unrighteous relationships. And let them have relationship with me. And we see when we look over in 1 John 1 verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in dark and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And it is Satan, and it is his cohorts, and it is his angels, and it is those that follow after his influence that teaches darkness. Because in God is light. And then he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is man to God. And then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have the command that really Jesus gives. Let my people go from unrighteous relationships. Let them not listen to what man has to say, to the wisdom that they present, the fair sounding speeches, the words that tantalize the thoughts and emotions of people, rather than the pure word of God. And we see in 1 Corinthians the first chapter, verses 18 through 21, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later on to the Corinthians, Paul writes in the second letter, I fear that you are like Eve, being blinded to the truth and beguiled. But rather, you have the word of the message of the cross, that there is hope, there is salvation, there is deliverance. And then he says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message of preaching to save those who believe. All we have to do is be involved. Not in the wisdom of the world, but in the wisdom of God. You think about it. Go back to Acts, the 6th chapter. Remember that man, Stephen? Remember that his knowledge of God's will made it so that they could not refute him in his wisdom because he was speaking by the wisdom of God. And someone says, well, it did him a lot of good. He was stoned. Yes, it did him a lot of good. Because as he was dying, he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. Lay not this charge upon them. Receive my spirit. I cannot pronounce anyone into heaven, cannot pronounce anyone to hell, but I believe that God pronounced Stephen into heaven. And he delivered him just as the same way that he will deliver all those that will pay attention not to the wisdom of men, but to the wisdom of God through his word. Let my people go from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those that are in opposition. Opposition to who? God. In opposition to that which is salvation. In opposition to the grace that is given. In opposition to the mercy that is received. In opposition to the word that has been delivered. if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan has been defeated for us. And we understand that. We understand that when we think about that particular aspect, because that defeat is certain. When God gave the command to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go," Pharaoh didn't realize it, but it was as good as done. He could push back as hard as he wanted to, but it was not going to change one thing. It was good as done. It was going to happen because God spoke forth. Satan has been defeated, and there will be an absolute deliverance. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 54 through 57. When the existence of time is over, those that are the children of God will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and then there will be victory. We understand that. When we look at the promise that was made before that time, while Jesus himself, the deliverer, was here upon this earth, in John the 8th chapter and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We understand these things because the deliverer has given the word, "Let my people go." God has commanded, "Let my people go." Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." When you look at that, you understand we're still servants, but not to a taskmaster that gives nothing but death, that keeps us in the dark, but to the light, the glory of heaven, that is cast upon all of us from Jesus Christ through His Word. I ask the question this afternoon: are you free? Here's the indicator of that. Romans 6, 1 and 2. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That was being reported. That Paul even said that when you look back into the third chapter of Romans. He says that was slander. That someone would say that I would teach that. In the first portion of the second chapter, second verse of Romans, the sixth chapter, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. God forbid. How do you know if you are part of those that fit this command by Jesus, "Let my people go"? By not continuing in sin, by making a change in your life, by doing the Lord's will. And then once you've done that, from that point forward, being a servant of God, because you recognize all the blessings by the power and the providence and the foreknowledge of God that has come, so that just as sure as God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and it was a done deal, it's a done deal through Christ. And that is where we have assurance. Are you in bondage or are you free? If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.